I will tell you first that we did have a very good ministry Saturday at the football championships and got out quite a few tracts, hundreds of gospel tracts, and also had a gospel text on display on one of our big signs, of course. And there were two Catholic schools playing in the first game, and so we were able to get some tracts out to them, a little bit harder with them, the young people even, and even two priests, though, took gospel tracts. So that was encouraging. The Lord will have his way. Now, this morning, I was led to no particular text that I knew of from the Lord, so we're just going to go to our afternoon study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're in chapter 3. We've come to verse 14, and this morning, Lord willing and with his help, we will look at 14 through 21. Let's read those. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Paul begins now to speak of a particular cause for which he prays God on behalf of the brethren in Ephesus. It wasn't the only cause, but it was a very, very vital cause. He says, verse 14, for this cause. Well, certainly he prayed, as he spoke of in verse 13, that the brethren would not faint at Paul's tribulations and afflictions for the gospel, which the apostle just mentioned previous to this verse. We ought not to faint at those things as we look around the world and we see the Lord's church suffering in various ways. We ought to suffer with them, spiritually speaking, laboring in prayer for them, feeling deeply in our own souls, as it were, the pain they're going through, and uplifting them, upholding them in prayer. But we ought not to faint, because they will triumph, be more than conquerors through Christ. He is at work through this suffering, if it is faithful Christians. And we don't say that lightly, we who have never suffered like that. But we do know it, and we ought not to faint at it and assume, well, here again, the devil is gaining the victory. No such thing. But even more so than praying that they would not faint at his afflictions, Paul was fervently praying for this cause now which follows. Even more so, I say. He says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as God, as you well know, Christ Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. He is God, and he is the second person, as we put it, of the Godhead, the Son of God, eternally begotten. As to his humanity, the Lord Jesus was made like unto his brethren. And so God is also, in that sense, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I say, as to his humanity. God is our Father, of course, by grace, justification, regeneration, certainly then by adoption. He's our Father, and we his children by adoption. But Christ Jesus was no fallen son of Adam as concerning his humanity, including his physical true body and reasonable soul. No, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost of the sanctified substance of the woman. And so God was the Father, is the Father of Christ Jesus as to his humanity, and was so from the very moment of conception, but not exactly as it would be for us in the sense that, of course, Christ Jesus was not a son of Adam, but conceived by the Holy Ghost. So we say, of course, God was his Father there too. He said, I go to or I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks here praying from his knees, which is certainly appropriate for the Christian in his private time with the Lord. I'm not saying it's not appropriate any time, but especially appropriate during his private time with the Lord, that special time or time set aside every day. We ought to pray other times as well, day and night, but we do have a need for that time set aside. Kneeling to pray. In this we see, though, a great reverence for the Lord and an acknowledgement of our utter, total dependency on him. Also an acknowledgement of his utter sovereignty over us as we kneel before him and over all things. And finally, with the sincere Christian, this is a posture which signifies a great fervency as well. And so Paul was kneeling and praying for the Ephesians with regard to what follows, and I say for us as well, for the body of Christ, every member, all through time then and all through time till Christ returns. And all of these things, I say, this fervency, this acknowledging the sovereignty of God, the utter dependency of man, the vital importance of the cause prayed for, these are all indicated in the apostle kneeling and prayer. This certainly highlights the vital importance of what comes next, the cause for which he prayed, and which he explains in the following verses. May God help us to understand the importance of this and the very great blessing in apprehending what follows. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, going on, verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole ransomed church of Jesus Christ, those in heaven and those on earth are called Christians, of course, after their Savior and head. But the true church is also called in a great many places in the New Testament, the church of God. For instance, Acts 20, the verse 28, Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus, giving them his final charge, you might say, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The church of God, which he, Christ, hath purchased with his own blood. A number of Paul's epistles begin with his speaking of the Lord's church as a church of God. For instance, 1 Corinthians 1 and the verses 2, chapter 1, the verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all, that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He starts the next epistle to the Corinthians in a similar way, speaking of the church of God, addressing the church of God. As I say, other epistles also are started the same way. And then we have many other verses where the church of Jesus Christ, the blood-washed, redeemed church of Jesus Christ, is called church of God. 1 Corinthians 10, the verse 32, give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles. Those are, in this case, Jews and Gentiles not saved, nor to the church of God. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 9, Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Galatians 1, the verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Again, more examples, many we could give. 1 Timothy 3, the verse 5, included in the qualifications of a bishop or an elder, same thing. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? One more, Ephesians 2, the verse 19, not using that term church of God, but a closely related one. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Of course, as the family of God, with God as our Father. In calling the church of God, the apostle reminds us that we are not our own. We are not our own. We were bought with a price, the obedience, suffering, and death, the precious blood of Jesus. We belong to Christ. We are his body, the church, At the same time, he redeemed us for the glory of his Father and as God's holy people, his possession, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, the church of God. 1 Peter 2, the verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, the church of God. We ought to keep in mind at all times that we are the church of God. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I just spoke of the household of God, the family of God, with God as our Father. Here Paul speaks of it, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And now we have comprehended in the next verses, few verses, the cause for which the apostle prayed, the petition he made, supplication he presented on his knees on behalf of the brethren at Ephesus, and of course the whole ransom church. We ought to fervently pray for and seek after the rich blessing which is described. Verses 16 through 19, that he would grant you according to the riches of his grace to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, as we read that, what does that cause in your heart? When you read that, there's just something about that passage that you just, the spiritual man, the spiritual woman, just has a yearning to apprehend as fully as possible what is there set in front of us. Now, though all parts of one whole, we would then benefit by looking at each of these verses in order. And so we will. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that he, that is God our Father, would grant you. This is, that we speak of his own tender goodness and his free grace, that he would grant you. It's clear that we're to pray much and fervently for the blessing set forth in this text, even as Paul, the apostle, fervently prayed from his knees that the Lord's people might receive it, each one in fullest measure, all the saints. Now those who desire to receive and realize this blessing more and more will pray. But we must pray in faith. Now we're not of the arrogant, though name it and claim it crowd who believe they can trample over the grace of God and treat his word lightly, even with contempt when it comes to the Christian's right worship, walk, and service, and then claim that they're praying in faith. It is naming it and claiming the promise. No wonder these churches are in such horrible, ungodly conditions. But neither should we think that we can earn the promises of God. The promises of God in Christ, such as what Paul here sets before us in this text, let alone that we can expect to receive such blessings, let alone in full measure, except through faith. We must have faith. We must pray in faith. James says of those who would ask for wisdom specifically, but there is a general application of what he says, but let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering. Not even wavering. That's not true faith. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. That he would grant you, going on according to the riches of his glory, in other words, the riches, the infinite riches of his glorious grace and power, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might. Strengthened with might. We have a need, of course, to be strengthened with might. This speaks of great spiritual strength, including the graces of God implanted in our hearts at regeneration, being stirred up and strengthened, increasingly purified of our dross. I speak, of course, of the three principal graces, faith, hope, and love, but those are not the only graces. We need to be strengthened with might, not just a little, and not just for a little while, and not just occasionally, but strengthened with might. Strengthened with might, and this going on by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who effectually works in the heart, as Paul goes on to declare, in the inner man. strengthened with might by his Spirit. Ephesians 6, verse 10. There are many verses in the Word of God speaking of his power, the power of his might, and his willingness to exercise this power within us. The same power that created all things with the Word, the same power that raised Jesus Christ up from the dead, the same power that will raise us up from the dead and glorify us, the same power that shined the light of the gospel into our hearts and raised us up from spiritual death to new life. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Colossians 1, the verses 9 through 11, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. No doubt again on their knees, the apostle and those with him, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. This afternoon we'll speak of that as you look at the first verse of chapter 4 of this epistle, but going on, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, which we know is infinite. His power is almighty and it is infinite, strengthened with that glorious power. There is no deficit or shortage with God's power. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day by this same power, the same strengthening by the Holy Spirit working within. Now, what did Paul say? Strengthened with might by his Spirit. This is the same Holy Spirit spoken of in Isaiah 11, the verse 2, which Christ Jesus, as to his humanity, had without measure. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, the same Holy Spirit that works effectually in the Christian. God help us not to quench that work. In verse 17, Paul begins to give the specific reason for which he prays that the Ephesian brethren and all Christians then and since would be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in our inner man. It's obvious that there are other causes for which we need to be strengthened with might in our inner man, but the reason and the effect he goes on to speak of is of very great, vital, and first importance, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, as we begin to consider what he goes on to speak of such importance, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that is more and more so, since Christ dwells in the heart of all true Christian men and women already, so that Christ then may dwell more and more in our hearts, and this by faith. Now, Christ cannot dwell actually in our hearts, being both true God, but also true man with a physical body, though glorified. I'm not saying that as to his deity, his Godhead, Christ is not omnipresent and omniscient. He is. Yet, this is hard to understand. But we have to understand this. He has a physical glorified body, and his two natures are inseparable. So it remains a mystery how, as God, he is still omnipresent, and yet his two natures are inseparable. But this we know. We know that those two natures are inseparable. And it remains that as to his person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, does not literally dwell in our hearts any more than he's present in the wine and wafer of the blasphemous Roman Mass. Yet through a lively faith in Christ Jesus, and so by a close, intimate relationship with him, we have him effectually in a spiritual way in our heart, with all the blessings consistent with that. And also we have him in our hearts so, by the Holy Spirit, who does work effectually, the Spirit within, in our hearts, in our inner man, our soul. But important to our text, Paul first declares that Christ must dwell more and more, even more and more in our hearts. I say this is important to our text. This is vital to our text. for any number of reasons. It's important that Christ would dwell more and more in our hearts. But with regard to our text, specific to our text, going on now, that ye being rooted and grounded. In other words, settled, steadfastly fixed, stable, built up in love. This is first and foremost love for God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And after that, of course, love for the whole household of God, our brethren, and even Christian love for the lost. And so, as we move into this text, there is this very, very important truth that Christ needs to dwell more and more in our heart by faith. That, because of that, consequent to that, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, and it goes on, the text goes on to speak of the very great benefit and promise of this. But first, we cannot stress enough the vital importance of being rooted and grounded in love. Not only in love, but I say rooted and grounded in faith as well and hope, but the issue is love. And these graces are not separate from each other. Here, love is emphasized, love which perhaps is neglected often, a grace neglected. Here, love is translated from agape. We're not saying there's multiple types of love. Do you have this love? Do you have that love? Do you have this? It's all the same grace of love. But in the scriptures, in this case, there's an emphasis on this, that this grace of love the Christian has is a warm, active, doing love. It's a speaking love, but it's a doing love. It's love in word, yes, but also in deed. And love gives warmth and motivation to faith. To faith. That faith ends up not being something formal and cold and, we might say, sort of a teeth-gritting faith. It gives warmth. It gives motivation to faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. So, as a true Christian then, not neglecting this grace of love and the labor of love which results, this is essential to what follows now as we go on, verses 18 and 19, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. It's obvious to any Christian that just to know the love of Christ in the way described by the apostle is a very great blessing. That's obvious. Our hearts testify to that as soon as we read it. After all, to know the love of Christ as described, and as I'm going to shortly speak of more, cannot help but greatly increase the assurance and joy of the Christian. For instance, to know the love of Christ, Paul speaks of here too in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Also, to give you another example of what we already know, the very great blessing of knowing the love of Christ as Paul has described, and more so, verses 18 and 19 of our text. Here's this, 1 Peter 1, the verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. To know this love of Christ that Paul speaks of as he speaks of it is to love Christ more. And having that love, there is a joy unspeakable and full of glory for the one that is also full of faith. Though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The apostle says that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. May be able to comprehend with all saints. The blessing given is given to all saints. all saints, no matter how old or young, man, woman, young person, new saint, older saint, weak saint, mature saint. We cannot stay weak if we're going to apprehend this promise more and more so. The promise offered to all the saints. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? To know this and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. The blessing set before us in our text is inextricably tied to this, that we know spiritually then and experientially. There is a promise here, is there not? To be filled with all the fullness of God. I say it's tied inextricably to this, that we know spiritually and experientially the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. That is, it cannot be known by the natural man and cannot be known by the child of God by human knowledge alone or at all, but only by the grace and power of God through faith in love by the one whose mind is renewed through faith in Christ. Spiritual man that can spiritually discern such things. The apostle speaks of the breadth, length, depth, and height of the love of Christ. Now you can read a great many commentaries or listen to sermons by many people, and you will hear various understandings of what these dimensions comprehend. And our text does admit to various understandings so long as all are scriptural. I have a very simple understanding of the breadth, length, depth, and height of the love of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, as the scriptures say, and washed us in his own blood. Certainly this love of Christ for his blood-bought bride as to its breadth extends to Jews and Gentiles, to men and women of all nations and all conditions. And this love of Christ was manifest on the cross in his pain, in the shame he bore because of the sins, our sins imputed to him, in the suffering, in his bleeding, in his dying, all for those same men and women, boys and girls, that is, all for whom he obeyed, suffered, died, rose again, ever liveth to make intercession for the Apostle John. And first chapter of the Revelation speaks of Christ who loved us, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That is love. That is love unspeakable. Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And this love of Christ, as we look at the breadth of it, though he hates and despises all sin and will be the judge who announces sentence, that horrible sentence, depart from me, ye cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, pronounces that horrible sentence on Judgment Day and sends all unbelievers into eternal damnation on Judgment Day. There'll be no return from this. The moment one's breath leaves his body, the moment he plunges into eternity, it's over. There is no more time to look unto the Lord. I am 64 years old. I have seen many people die who are young. So I wouldn't take that lightly if I was you. It is the nature of youth to not want to think about such things or to be overconfident, but I would advise you to think about such things now. But this love of Christ for his own blood-bought flock is never quenched. As we think of the breadth of it, it's never dampened in the least by his people's weaknesses, failings, even fallings, though he will correct such things. I say his love overspreads all of this. In short, the love of Christ exceeds our weaknesses and failings, and it's plain. Certainly as to breadth, it exceeds by far our own love for him at its best, and then perhaps sometimes shamefully so. Christ will never leave or forsake us according to his own covenant promise, but his care for us, his preserving of us, his concern for us, his labor in us is not out of some grudging commitment, but out of pure, infallible, infinite, divine love. Without question, going on the length of the love of Christ for his blood-bought church, for each one of his spiritual body, runs from before the foundation of the world and is without end. In other words, the love of Christ for us, his people, is from everlasting to everlasting as to its length. And in that, the Son of God loved us even while we were yet sinners, children of wrath, at enmity with him, and committing the sins which he so hated, and yet which he was willing to have accounted as his on the cross, and which brought him such suffering of body, but also of soul, especially of soul, as no man can ever know. And in truth, Christ suffered and died for the sins we would commit even after we were regenerated, until we are perfected in glory. And really, I would say the sins we commit as Christians are more to be mourned in a way, in a sense, of course, than the sins from before we were saved and we were in spiritual ignorance. Not that there's an excuse for those sins either. Now, as to the depth of the love of Christ, beyond doubt, his love is a never-failing fountain with no bottom to it. And also, as to the depth of the love of Christ, we need only consider the depths to which he, God himself, God, in the person of the Son, descended for us to such depths to save us, children of wrath, justly condemned, and at enmity with him in our minds. The Son of God condescended to be made of a woman, made under the law, and endure a lifetime of reproach, hardships, trials, pain, want, and then such injustice and scorn and torment at the hands of the creatures he created, and finally be nailed to a cross to suffer and die before the mocking, leering Romans and hard-hearted Jewish priests and leaders. Oh, if he's the Son of God, why doesn't he just come down and save himself? They mocked him right to the end, didn't they? And then, having been faithful even unto death to pay the full penalty and propitiate the wrath of God in full, to make a full satisfaction, redeem us from our sins, as we speak then of the depth of the love of Christ, Christ Jesus suffered the indignity of being buried in a tomb among the fallen sons of Adam. This is, if you will, to the depths to which he would go and did go to save a people from their sins. And why? Why? What was the moving cause? We spoke of the moving cause of God sending his Son a few weeks ago. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Well, the moving cause for which, of course, Christ descended to the depths of suffering and humiliation and scorn and shame, and even to being buried in a tomb among wicked men, the fallen sons of Adam, the moving cause was love. So we see the depth of the love of Christ, for he hath made him to be sin for us. His love moved him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Also Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was moved by love to be made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, as a criminal, as an accursed criminal, in violation of the law, hung on a tree. Isaiah 53, the verse 5, moved by love, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The depth of the love of Christ. And finally, also as the depths of the love of Christ, does he not willingly, gladly stoop down to seek and save the vilest sinner who repents and looks unto him alone for salvation? Will he not do that for any sitting here today? The Lord of glory stooped down to save you from your sins, no matter what you've done, to save you from your sins. As to the height of the love of Christ, it's without question the highest, purest, warmest, selfless love, most selfless love, soaring far above the most pure love of the faithful, the most faithful of Christian men, women, young persons. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, the apostle goes on to speak of the necessity of knowing the love of Christ more and more fully, knowing that love spiritually and experientially, understanding it, knowing it, experiencing it then more and more in our hearts through faith, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? It is a fullness from God. We can never be filled, and it doesn't mean full with everything that God possesses with regard to his person. For instance, his omnipotent power, his perfect righteousness, his omniscience, and so forth. But it is a fullness from God. It is an apprehending of the fullest measure we're able to receive, and he is more than willing to give of grace and graces, and certainly wisdom, discernment, knowledge, joy, peace, and spiritual might. We have all the graces of God, but this be filled with all the fullness of God speaks of those graces being more and more strong, stirred up, warm, lively, ever more so. And then to be increasing in wisdom and discernment and knowledge, and of course joy, peace, and spiritual might, so to speak, to name some of what this comprehends, the fullness of God, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Any spiritual man or woman ought to be able to see the unspeakable blessing of being filled, that is, more and more filled with all the fullness of God. As we think even of hope, not even, but certainly perhaps especially of hope. Hope, that strong laying hold on everlasting life and the resurrection. How does that affect us at all times, and certainly at some times? What joy does that give us? What peace? But we could mention the other graces. We could mention the other things I've mentioned. We could mention more. I've already summarized. I'm just saying there's an unspeakable blessing here. We are so painfully aware of our spiritual deficits and weaknesses, and so we ought to desire this to be filled more and more with the fullness of God. Yet we may say with our lips what the Scriptures declare, that is, that this promise with all the promises of God in Christ is yea and amen in Christ. Oh, we know that. It's yea and amen in Christ. We say it. We testify. That's good. But we might harbor doubt. We might harbor doubt. We may not have faith in this promise as we ought. If so, it's because we're trusting in ourselves to apprehend it. And perhaps we're cold in love as well. As you look back on the text and the things I've expounded concerning faith and love, but we might be trusting in ourselves to apprehend the promise rather than in the Lord. That's not to say we'll receive the full measure of the blessing without praying and making use of all the means of grace. I say we have to have faith, and yet we have to pray in faith then. And in faith make use of all the means of grace, and we have to diligently seek after the promise, certainly including to consistently walk after the Spirit in obedience. It's worth it, to put it very crudely. Is it not worth it as we look at this promise? But as what we seek is to be filled with the fullness of God, it's God through Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit who communicates this blessing to us and effectually works it in us. We must receive the blessing in faith and understand that this is an ongoing work of the Lord that we diligently seek after and consistently so. And we need to strive not to obstruct or quench the work of the Holy Spirit. And I say faith is so important. Love is so important. There is no such thing as faith without love. Love warms and enlivens and motivates faith. The apostle has stressed the vital importance of our being rooted and grounded in love. Love, love for God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and then for all our brethren. And not to say we should neglect the love for the lost. The love Paul spoke of is translated, as I said, from agape. So it's not just with words, it's a doing love. So even as we remember the vital importance of faith, we dare not neglect love, being rooted and grounded in love, so that we may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. It goes without saying we need to stir up our love of Christ by considering what he's done for us, thinking on these things, reading our Bible, thinking on these things, rejoicing in these things. being thankful for these things. And we ought to exercise our grace of love with regard to the Lord and serving Him and His people and even showing love for the lost. And we could talk much about this, but I will also say we have to beware of those things which will supplant the love of Christ that we have. Love of self. We can say, well, that's not me. Maybe it is more than we know. Love of self. Love of money. Love of the things of this world. Love of anything or anyone more than the love of Christ, our love for Christ. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What then of he that loveth the things of the world, or he that loveth money, or he that loveth, and the list goes on. So we have to take care, both in the one sense, to guard against things that would supplant in us the love of Christ to some degree, and in the other sense, to stir up our love of Christ. Now, stir it up and act on it. Faith is essential and of first primary importance as we look at this, apprehending this promise, to be filled with all the fullness of God. But if love is weak, if love is cold, that will injure our faith. Our faith will be weakened and become cold, perhaps even formal. The promise, the blessing, the treasure held forth in our text is being filled with the fullness of God. Faith in the promise of God here and faith in the power of God is essential. And faithfulness with patience is essential. And so the apostle goes on to declare, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now unto him, God, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. There is very obviously a double emphasis here. God is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or even think. And he is able to do not only exceedingly above, but abundantly above all that we ask or think. And the context is the great work in our inner man, which the apostle has described in our text, and for which he prayed and we should pray. Now, there are other contexts, there are other applications, but we look at what we have here in our text, that we would know the love of Christ as he describes here, and so that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, that is the infinite, mighty, almighty, effectual power of God by the Holy Spirit going on that worketh in us, this way, by this power, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so it is sinful and it is damaging and it is retarding to our spiritual well-being and growth and perfecting. And it is counter to receiving the promise here of being filled increasingly with all the fullness of God. It is all of this if we doubt the promises of God, including as spoken of in this text. Then we are doubting his faithfulness. We are doubting his power. We are doubting his ability. We are doubting his willingness. We are doubting him. So we must push on in faith and hope and love, knowing that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, that is the infinite, almighty, effectual power of God by the Holy Spirit that worketh in us. And Paul says, in another place, in another context, but there's an application. And this verse always resonates with me, so to speak. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. It doesn't get any more simple than that. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. But we must have faith. We must not be as the Israelites who limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not think he could do everything he said he would do. They doubted because they got into certain extremity. They got into a straight place, and immediately they were doubting. They were limiting the Holy One of Israel. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. You can apply that, can't you, right across the board to all the promises of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 24, and Romans 15, the verse 13, as we move into this benediction, so to speak, that Paul gives at this point. Here, too, is a verse of a similar nature. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. There the issue is hope. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. As I say, that same power that works in us is the same power that made the heavens and the earth and all things by a word. It's the same power that brought the flood upon the world. It's the same power that divided the Red Sea. It's the same power that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that raises up spiritually dead men and women to spiritual life by the preaching and sharing of the gospel. The same power that keeps the new man as he walks through this world as a pilgrim, an alien in this world, keeps him in Christ and not falling away damnation, to condemnation, never again. It's the same power that will raise up our bodies glorified. It's the same power that will create that new heavens and no earth in which we'll dwell. The kingdom of God is not in word, not in word alone, of course, not in bare word, but in power. 1 Corinthians 4, the verse 20. And then this, unto him be glory in the church. There is to be glory in the church. I say God is to be glorified in the church. God the Father, of course God the Son as well, but here Paul speaks of the Father. Unto him be glory in the church. When we see this in the church, it doesn't mean that this should stay in the church, that we glorify God only in our gathering on Sunday. It means in the church, in each member. In our walk, every day, it should bring glory to God by Christ Jesus. All that we are, all that we're able to do, I say all that we are as Christians, that's right and good, that's holy, that's fruitful, that's effectual, brings glory to God, is all because of Christ, by Christ Jesus, and we in him. Throughout all ages this is to be. This age too, this church too, us too. We cannot neglect this. The glory of God here, yes, in the world, absolutely, as we go about our work every day, and certainly also as we go out as a witness for him, to be the savor of Christ out in the world, to be to the world, to a world in darkness and depravity, a dying world, to be a city set on a hill, to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, hold forth the word of life, gospel of Christ to those who are perishing. Even as we also preach the law of God and uphold the righteousness of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, world without end. Amen. Amen. Let it be. Let it be so, Lord. Amen.